Back to 2 Peter. We're making not much progress today, again, as far as verses. We don't want to move very quickly here at first because some of these opening verses have so much content in them. We will get to where we can take larger sections eventually, but today only verses 3 and 4. Now, we've seen a little bit of introduction to 2 Peter. We have no need to doubt that the man Peter wrote both of these letters, even though some have questioned that because of some stylistic differences, some differences of vocabulary between the two letters, but there are very compelling reasons to think that the man we know as one of the apostles, Peter, wrote both of these letters. And in line with that, if you'll look at 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." And it just seems correct to think that if 2 Peter is the second letter he wrote, the first letter he's referring to is what we know as 1 Peter, not some other letter. And that being true, then, we could make this assumption that both letters are written to the same people. The people that Peter wrote the first letter to are the very same people that he's writing the second letter to. And those people are identified in the first letter at the very beginning as the elect exiles, and they are people from various churches or the churches of cities in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And another thing, then, we can know not only the identity of who they are, but looking at our second letter now again, I'm going to kind of go back and forth between the letters today, but looking at the second letter, they are those who have obtained a faith. That's what Peter says here. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Interesting statement that is made there. And as I mentioned last time, how do people obtain faith in Jesus Christ? It's not by their works. Can't be earned. It's not by personal merit because nobody has any. It's not by inheritance. People don't inherit faith from their parents. It is a gift. Every person who has ever had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, moving them to repentance and trust, has received that faith as a gift. That's what the Scriptures teach. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, and perhaps the best known passage concerning that, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The very faith that enables us to exercise trust and faith in Christ, it is a gift from God. What a gracious, marvelous gift the gift of faith is. And then notice what he said, it's a faith of equal standing with ours. And there's several different ways that might be translated, like precious faith, but I do like this translation. It's amazing what Peter is saying to his recipients. He says, the faith that you have, it puts you on an equal standing with the apostles themselves. So I mentioned last week, Billy Graham is no more saved than you are. The blood of Christ cleanses you of all your sin as much as it does Billy Graham. There are no divisions of first, second, and third-class citizens in God's kingdom. His blood is efficacious for all whom the Lord brings to himself. That's a wonderful truth. Yes, I do believe there are differences in rewards for service. We want to note that. But when it comes to God's grace to save his people, cleanse his people, make his people acceptable in his sight, this faith is of equal standing one with another. Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Now let me first read these verses, and then we will look at some major points in the two verses. So here's verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now that's the English Standard Version rendering of the text, and most of our English translations will read pretty much like that. I'll note maybe a few variations and suggest how we would look at that. But here you can see already, I think, why we can't go too far today. Those two verses are loaded. And we want to break that down and sort of dissect it and see what is there for us that can help us in our own Christian life and experience. I see, basically three major points in this third verse. And the first point, and it's so important that we see this, and it's found in that opening statement, His divine power, that is the power of God, who is divine, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The statement there is that God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness, a life of holiness, a life that is pleasing to Him. Nothing has been left out. Look at it yourself. Isn't that what he just said? That He has granted to us all things, not some things, not a few things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are fully equipped. Not only does God save us from the consequences of sin, He gives everything that is necessary that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. He is not stingy. We are fully equipped. At least that sure seems to me like that's what He's saying. I was thinking about our soldiers in Iraq and some of the concerns that have been there, that they're not as equipped as they need to be. The problems they've had with Humvees not having enough armor on them. And I remember earlier on there was a question of whether the body armor they were wearing was as good as was available perhaps from different manufacturers to stop the bullets. And I don't know much about that. That's not my expertise. But whether people are fully equipped for things like that or not, we don't need to be concerned whether we are fully equipped to live this Christian life, because Peter tells us that we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need some exhortations to avoid sin. We do. We need those exhortations. We need those warnings. And Peter's been giving them to his readers. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here's one of them where he said, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And there's been others as well. He, as a careful, concerned pastor, is giving these kind of warnings. We need that. We need that kind of exhortation from the Scripture. But so, though we are fully equipped, we need the exhortations. But what this does mean is we can resist sin. We can stand against our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we're equipped to do that. That's a great thing to hold on to reckon this is so that we're not overwhelmed, so that we think it is impossible, because that's what we're being taught here. And elsewhere as well. We can resist the allurements of the world, which can be tremendously strong. we can resist our own flesh, our own sin nature, which we still have, and we can resist the devil. In fact, we saw in the first letter, in the fifth chapter, that's where Peter said, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, he said, firm in your faith. So that's what this equipping accomplishes for us. We're going to have to struggle against sin until the day we die. Then the struggle will be over. But we're able to do so. And if we got nothing more from this passage, that's very important to get. To believe that this is true. That God, if He has called us, He has granted us everything necessary to live the life that He wants us to. The second major point I would see in this verse is, well, let me ask this question. How was this equipping accomplished? How was this granted to us? All these things that pertain to life and godliness. How's it done? And it's found in this next little phrase here, through the knowledge of Him who called us. It's through what Peter calls the knowledge we have of Christ, or knowing Christ. That's how this equipping is accomplished. Now, let me mention something I mentioned last week. This word knowledge occurs often in this letter. If you look for it, you'll start seeing it. Again, I encourage you, reading and rereading 2 Peter. And notice how many times Peter uses the word knowledge. And I think he's using it for a special reason. And the word knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis. And he's using a heightened form of that, epignosis. In the Greek language, one of the techniques of grammar was if you wanted to heighten a word, you just stick some preposition on it. So it's epignosis. And he's using this word because he is aware that in that world, there are people who will be the forerunners of what came to be known as Gnosticism. A cult or a group of cults that were a tremendous enemy of the Christian faith in the 2nd and 3rd century. And though there were no Gnostics by that name at the time Peter wrote, the ideas were all out there already being brought together. And here's what the Gnostics said. You don't need to believe in some man that was nailed to a cross. You need to come to us. You need to learn the knowledge that we have. You come and join our group and we'll teach you the secret words, the secret rites, all the secret knowledge that amounts to salvation. And Peter's aware of this. He knows this is going on. So it's like Peter would say, yes, we are saved by knowledge. But it's not that kind of knowledge. Yes, there is content to the faith, isn't there? It's important to know the content of our faith. But Peter's talking about a knowledge that involves a relationship with God through Christ who died on the cross. And that's how this, not only do we come to be saved, but how we come to grow and receive all that we need to live this Christian life. It's through the knowledge of Christ. It's through knowing Him. Let's look at John 17 for a moment, at what Jesus said that's pertinent to this in what we know as the high priestly prayer as He was praying to the Father. John 17 verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That's the true knowledge. It is knowing God, knowing Christ, but being related to God through His death on the cross and experiencing the benefits of that. Another thing that we might think about here, I'm not going to have us turn and look at it, but how this equipping is accomplished. You remember the passage in John 15 where Jesus spoke of himself as the vine, and those who believe in him are the branches that bear the fruit. It's so instructive. It's so helpful there to see that, where he points out that that the vine produces the sap and all the nutrients that go down into the branches, and only because of that the branches are able to produce the grapes, produce the fruit. It's like that. That's how your life is. We abide in Christ. We follow him. We draw our strength from him. And that's how it's accomplished. That's how all things that pertain to life and godliness have been granted to us and are experienced to us. It's through our relationship with him. It's a living, real relationship. It is a true knowledge. Another way we could express that, I think, is say it's regeneration. It's being born again. And through that, that's how we come to know Christ in a saving way. That's also how we begin this life of equipping and being able to live the life that God has called us to. So, the first thing we see here, he has granted to us all that is necessary to live the Christian life. He has done it through knowing Christ, the knowledge of him. And here's the third major thing. Asking this question, when did this relationship begin? When did this knowledge of Christ begin? When did this equipping begin to occur? It's in these words, through the knowledge of him who called us. That's where it begins, when we experience what we know as the call of God. This is such an important thing. I can just virtually say to you, when you see the word called, call or calling in the New Testament, look and see if it isn't being used in this special sense where it is God's beginning to bring to pass what he is, the life he has planned for those he has chosen from all eternity. And I pointed out at another time, but let's look again. There's several times where this is mentioned in 1 Peter, and if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, and here's the use that Peter makes of this word in 1 Peter that is most appropriate to what we're looking at right now. Here he says to his readers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, listen to this, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in a little bit, in a couple of weeks, we'll get to, maybe next week, we'll get to this passage. I can't remember how far we're going to go, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we're told we need to make our calling and election sure. And it's this lifestyle of godliness that helps us to do that. Calling and election go together. We need to understand what each is. Election is that which occurred in eternity past, whereas Ephesians says God chose us in Christ that we'd be holy and blameless in his sight. That's God's choice, that there's a people that God's going to bestow salvation upon. Calling is when you begin to experience that at a point in time in your life. And so this is when we begin to experience this equipping. I think most of us, probably, if we would try to define that moment of our call, would say it came to us rather quietly. In fact, we didn't even realize it was happening. It's like Lydia. It's like that woman we looked at from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14 last week, where Paul went out to the river, he found this group of women who had gathered there to worship, and the text says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the call. She didn't know what was going on. She repented. She believed in Christ. But the Lord opened her heart to do that. And only later would she have realized how God had gone before her, graciously he bestowed that gift of faith. That's where she obtained that faith of equal standing with even Paul himself. And usually it's like that. We're not aware when this call comes. As we study, we can see these things. There are some people who have a very dramatic call, like Paul himself, who was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the bright light, and the Lord spoke to him in an audible voice. That's pretty rare. But it's always God's grace, God's call. I was thinking about C.S. Lewis and something I read about him in his, I guess, the process of the call, how he experienced it. You know that C.S. Lewis was a literary giant and an atheist, and he had set out to disprove the Christian faith. And so he was reading the Bible, and the more he read it, the more he saw the consistency of the Christian faith. And I read somewhere about C.S. Lewis that one day he got into a taxi, and he was an atheist when he got into the taxi. And by the time he got where he was going and got out of the taxi, he believed in God. He went from atheism to theism in a taxi ride. How is that? Something happened in the taxi. The Lord opened his heart, you see. And that's the call of God. So we can be so grateful. These are the major things in verse 3. There's one more thing, though, here. Let's take the last little phrase, and then we'll go to verse 4. So we've seen that God has granted us everything necessary to live this life he's called us to. It is through the knowledge of Christ, the relationship we have with him. It begins when he calls us, and here's what he's called us to: his own glory and excellence. Or you could translate that last word, virtue. Now some of your texts may say it's by his own glory and excellence. And it could be translated that way. It's very possible. So I have to make a choice here, and I will just say that I think that it makes more sense to translate it to his own glory and excellence, because that fits with the goal that God has for every believer, is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's why he has given us all things that are necessary to live this Christian life. That's his goal. That's his goal for you. It ought to be the goal for our own lives. If that's God's goal, we ought to think that's a good goal and live in accordance with it and work in accordance with it. Now let's look at just a few points here in verse 4, where it says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, that is through these promises that he's speaking of, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So what we see here, not only has God granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3, he has also granted to us promises, great promises. In fact, that's a part of what we need to live this Christian life. It's the Word of God. And here again, and we see this in the first letter as well, Peter puts a primacy upon the importance of the Word of God and knowing and studying the Word of God. And this is so that, as he says it here, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now let's be really careful about what we think that means. This is a verse that some people could wrest to their own destruction. This is an Oprah Winfrey verse right here. This is the kind of thing Oprah, if she gets a hold of this, she's going to go wild with this and come up with a different meaning than Peter had here. I like the note in the Reformation Study Bible about this. Let me just read a little bit of it, commenting on these words. Believers are not absorbed into deity, nor do they become divine. Sorry, Oprah, that's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is, again, the goal that God has is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And And the scriptures play a very important part in that. This is a part of our equipping. God has given us the Word of God, the scriptures, that we can be, by their encouragement, by their strengthening, by their instruction, help us to grow as Christians. And if somebody were to say, Pastor, could you just lay out all those promises that are in the scriptures for us? Well, if you want to bring your sleeping bags and want to stay here at least a week, maybe we could do that. But those promises are, there's so many of them. Let me just pick out a couple for you today and we'll let it go with that. The promise of pardon of sin. That's pretty fundamental and wonderful that our sins are forgiven through Christ. Let me just take a couple passages and let's trace the word iniquities and see the promise that is in that. Let's turn back to Psalm 130. I'm going to pick out just some passages that speak encouragement and wonder to us how God has forgiven us. Psalm 130, verse 3. Here's how it reads, Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer's pretty clear, isn't it? No one. No one could stand. If the Lord, you know, every iniquity that could be on our record, if He just kept adding them up, we couldn't stand before Him. Adam couldn't stand with one. How can we think we could stand with our record? But look at verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So keep that in mind. Turn to Psalm 103. And here's another verse. Psalm 103, verse 10. Good news here. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If He would just keep track and never cancel them out, the record would be so full. Who could stand if the Lord marked iniquities? But He does not repay us according to our iniquities. And actually, verse 12, I have to add this verse. It's so good, even though it doesn't use that word. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions or our iniquities from us. On what basis? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And of course, this is one of the major Old Testament passages that speaks of the crucifixion of our Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He doesn't mark our iniquities. He forgives our iniquities because He put our iniquities on Jesus Christ and He atoned for them. I mean, is that not, in a very real sense, a precious and very great promise that that is true? And it's just, the Bible is filled with these wonderful promises. I was thinking, and I just came to me this week again, you know, one of the great promises is that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. Because our sins have been taken off our account. And I thought again of this wonderful verse in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Isn't that good news? And as a pastor, I from time to time I officiate at funerals and I always think it's so sad when I officiate at a funeral and there's hardly anybody there. You know? But if that person's a believer, whether anybody comes to the funeral or not, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of that person. He's already ushered them into His presence in His kingdom. Then let's take just the last little phrase here and we'll have finished verse 4. I'll read the verse again. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have escaped the corruption in the world, and that corruption's there because people have sinful desires. You know, wonderful thing about God is He changes our desires. He changes the desires of His people. People like Lydia, that He opens their heart, or whoever it is, you know. That's a part of the wonderment of God's grace to us, that He can take us sinners who love our iniquities, loved darkness rather than light, and change our heart's condition, that we begin to hate the darkness, find it odious, find it, we don't want to be a part of that anymore. We want to be part of the light. There's a struggle in that too. We still need those warnings because we've still got that old nature there. But all of these things are part of the grace of God. So, I'm just going to go back to the first thing we saw here. Believe this. Believe that you are equipped. You don't have to be overrun by the world or the flesh or the devil. We can cater to those things and get in a whole lot of trouble. But you have been equipped to resist all your enemies. You've been equipped to grow in Christ. And that's what Peter is so desirous to see happen in his readers' lives. That's what God is so desirous to see happen in your lives. That we become, in a real sense, partakers of the divine nature. That He who has called us to His own glory and excellence move in that direction. Well, we'll continue this next week. We'll take probably at least down through, I think, verse 11. And we'll see some more of the same things here. And I hope it will help us in our walk with Christ.